That line's international reactions follow a terrorist attack that takes the lives of multiple pilgrims at an Iranian shrine. Tehran and Moscow tell a UN Security Council session that Western allegations about Russia using Iranian drones against Ukraine are totally untrue. And Lebanon's president gives his approval to a maritime demarcation deal with the Israeli regime, expected to be signed shortly. Hello and welcome, everybody. Here in the Iranian capital, Tehran, this is World News. Our top story, a terrorist attack on a holy shrine in the Iranian city of Shiraz in Fars province leaves over a dozen people dead. Officials have confirmed 15 deaths, which include women and children. Over two dozen others have been injured in the attack at the Shah Cheragh Shrine, which is one of the popular pilgrimage sites in Iran. The Daesh terrorist group has claimed responsibility. The gunman shot his way into the shrine through one of the entrances. He then proceeded to the main compound, where he opened fire on pilgrims and staff. Officials say the 30-year-old assailant has been wounded and is now in custody. 3 days of public mourning have been announced in Fars province. Political analyst Said Mohsen Abbas believes the attack is yet another desperate attempt by Western powers to destabilize Iran.
Quite clearly, it seems from all the reports so far that this is a particularly Takfiri and Daesh-spun attack. Now, we know where the money strings and the puppet strings of the Daesh and Takfiri terrorists go. We know that they go back to the capital, Washington, D.C. They go back to the capitals of Western Europe. It's, first of all, an act of desperation, because it shows how desperate the Western imperialist powers are now to bring down Iran. They are using the interim period of the JCPOA, if you like, agreement lull before the midterm elections that Joe Biden is facing, to try and do everything they can, first of all, to frighten and scare the Islamic government into complying. Secondly, to make the population despondent, I think, through these acts of terrorism, upsetting the law and order, creating sort of violent protests, using the pretext of the false pretext of hijab as a way of trying to create color revolutions in Iran. All of it is a sign of desperation. It's a sign that actually they've run out of ideas. They really don't have anything else other than to copy and paste and repeat what they've done in the past.
Iran's leaders issued a message about the terrorist attack on the holy Shah Cheragh Shrine, pledging that those responsible will undoubtedly receive punishment for what they've done. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said strong action must be taken to identify and tackle the root causes of such heinous crimes. The leader said all people and entities in the country are responsible in the face of seditious acts by the enemy and their traitorous or ignorant stooges. He advised everyone to stay united against those undermining the people's security and disrespecting their sanctities. The terrorist attack on the Iranian shrine is drawing an outburst of international condemnations. UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres has strongly censured the attack and called for bringing the perpetrators to justice. Meanwhile, Russian President Vladimir Putin has expressed sympathies with his Iranian counterpart, Ebrahim Raisi. Putin has said Moscow is ready for increased cooperation with Tehran to fight terrorism. Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson has also voiced Beijing's support for Iran's anti-terrorist efforts. Syria, Pakistan, Azerbaijan, Armenia, Oman, and Yemen have also condemned the terrorist act and sent their messages of condolence to the people of Iran. Hakime Sarayibiria, a Tehran University professor, also joined us earlier with her take on the attack in Shiraz. Let's take a listen.
This is a sad day for the people of Iran, but it is nothing new. And the Islamic Republic has been experiencing this sort of terrorism from the beginning, because it is based on a revolution that wants to be to free the nation from foreign interference. It is based on a revolution that wants to have Iran independent and strong. And, of course, there are many enemies that don't want that to happen. And if you look at the foreign elements that are supporting the current riots in Iran, you see that almost all of them have terroristic backgrounds. The goal is basically to create insecurity in the country, create a sense of instability. So these kind of terroristic activity actually brings out the truth that what is the real goal of these sort of, things that are happening currently.
Iran's ambassador to the United Nations says that Tehran has not supplied any weapons for use in the war in Ukraine, either before or after the conflict broke out. Addressing a UN Security Council session, Amir Saeed Iravani rejected all accusations by the U.S. and its Western allies that Iran has delivered drones to Russia to be used against Ukraine. Meanwhile, Russian permanent representative of the UN, Vasily Nebenzia, said calls by the West for a probe into the use of drones will set a dangerous precedent. He said such calls are in breach of the UN Charter. He called on the UN Security Council to condemn the West's actions and defend the Charter. Under the Charter, he said, only the UN Security Council can mandate an investigation and it shall not seek or receive instructions from any government or authority. The U.S. and its Western allies have been pushing the UN Secretariat to organize a probe into the matter.
Tehran has once again rejected baseless accusations about Iranian-made drones being used in the Ukraine war. The Islamic Republic's foreign minister, Hossein Amir Abdullahian, has clearly stated that Tehran would not remain indifferent if it is proven that Iranian drones are being used in the war in Ukraine against people. The top Iranian diplomat had previously stated that Tehran and Moscow have defensive cooperation, saying it's not Iran's policy to provide Russia with weapons and drones to be used in Ukraine. Tehran has time and again clearly stated its opposition to war and any escalation of conflict, urging self-restraint on both sides. Iranian officials say the allegations leveled against the country stem from an ongoing Western campaign to pressure the Islamic Republic. Russian officials have echoed similar remarks.
Everything that is now being done on the Iranian track is subordinated to one goal, pressure on this country. And Washington is mobilizing NATO and EU countries for this in support of its position.
Also, the US, EU, and UK have moved to impose sanctions on Iran over the baseless accusations, supporting the notion that the West only wants to put more pressure on Iran. Meanwhile, Britain, France, and Germany have called on the UN to investigate the allegation. But Iran's ambassador to the UN has described the possible probe as illegal within the framework of Resolution 2231. In a letter to the Secretary General of the United Nations, Antony Guterres, Amir Saeed Iravani argued that the UN arms embargo on Iran mentioned in the resolution has expired in 2020, saying this means no Iranian sale or transfer of weapons or related materials to other countries is ever since subject to the resolution. The Iranian diplomat also urged the international body not to act based on the anti-Iran allegations by Western countries. Meanwhile, Russia had described the claims by the Western states as conspiracy theories, warning the UN against conducting a probe into such allegations.
No arms transfers in violation of Resolution 2231 have been ever conducted by Iran, and no drones were supplied by Iran to Russia for the use in the conflict in Ukraine.
Moscow has warned that it would reassess its cooperation with the world body if it carries out an investigation into the origins of the drones.
Some Western countries have imposed sanctions on the Islamic Republic under the pretext that it's supplying drones and other weapons to Russia. However, Tehran says the adopted measures are based on misinformation, announcing its preparedness to hold dialogue with Ukraine towards nullification of the allegations. Still, Kiev and its allies refrain from providing evidence to back up their claims or holding talks with Tehran.
Tehran has dismissed accusations by some Western countries and their media outlets that it provided weapons, including drones, to Russia for deployment against Ukraine. Iran's foreign ministry has called the allegations unfounded and made on the basis of misinformation and ill-intentioned presumptions. The anti-Iran claims first emerged in July, with U.S. National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan alleging that Washington had received information indicating that the Islamic Republic was preparing to provide Russia with up to several hundred drones, including weapons-capable UAVs, on an expedited timeline for use in the war in Ukraine. However, the Pentagon said it could not confirm the transfer of any Iranian weaponry to Russia. Since the very beginning, Iran rejected the claims, with the country's foreign ministry stating Tehran's preparedness to hold dialogue with Ukraine towards nullification of the allegations. Iran's foreign minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian has even proposed a joint meeting between Iranian and Ukrainian military personnel and experts to review battlefield evidence of Iranian drones used by Russia in Ukraine. Despite that, Kyiv and its allies repeated the baseless American narrative without providing any evidence. The US, EU, and UK imposed sanctions against the country. So, if Kyiv and the West are so sure, then why are they reluctant to provide detailed evidence that supports their claims? Plus, while Iran has managed to advance its defensive capabilities despite US sanctions, is Washington using Ukraine as a false pretext to bring the Europeans along in a bid to impose an arms embargo against Iran to hamper the country's progress in the defense sector?
Officials from Lebanon will shortly hand in a signed agreement that lays out the country's maritime boundary with the Israeli regime. The documents will be delivered to the U.S. envoy at a meeting that will be held in Lebanon's southernmost border point of Naoura. Earlier today, President Michel Aoun signed a letter endorsing the agreement to Lebanon's top negotiator. Elias Boussab made the announcement and called the U.S. brokered deal the beginning of a new era for his country. Separately, the Israeli cabinet, led by Prime Minister Yair Lapid, has approved the deal. Israeli representatives will deliver the signed papers at the Naoura border point. Just ahead of the signing, UN peacekeepers have been deployed in the area. The deal brings an end to a dispute mainly over the Kadish gas field. Prior to the agreement, resistance movement Hezbollah had threatened Israel with war if it violated Lebanese rights. Correspondent Mariam Saleh explains how, with this maritime agreement, Lebanon has managed to protect its sovereignty without normalizing with the Israeli regime.
The significance of this deal is also the first, perhaps, in history of the Israeli entity that there is such an accord without any normalization of ties or any sort of diplomatic ties. The Lebanese delegation will be coming to this point. However, they will not be sitting in the same room with the Israeli delegation. They will not be signing the same paper as the Israeli delegation. The Lebanese will be signing separate piece of certain documents that will be handed to the U.S. Mediator, to the U.S. envoy, Amos Hochstein, who will in turn be also receiving papers from the Israeli side. So that in itself is a response to the Israeli Prime Minister Yair Lapid, who said that Lebanon recognizes the state of Israel in this deal, which it still has not. And this goes back to a certain framework that was put forth by Lebanon's parliament speaker, Nabih Hibiri, who stressed that we will go back to the so-called truce accord, which entails that Lebanon will keep the right of its sovereignty and will not recognize the state of Israel or any sort of normalization of ties as long as they are technically at war. The document will also be able to see quick stances and, I think, work from the European company, the French company, Total. And we were able to see extraction of its natural resources. This will take some time to see some revenues, but this would open the way for more investments in the country and could perhaps pull Lebanon out of its current economic crisis.
Syria says its air defenses have intercepted another Israeli missile attack over the capital, Damascus, in the third such strike in less than a week, according to Syrian military. Israeli missiles targeted a number of posts on the suburbs of Damascus. It said air defenses shot down most of the missiles. The military added that the attack, which was launched from the occupied Palestinian territories, only caused material damage. Israel has carried out numerous strikes against Syria, targeting government troops as well as allied forces. One of the latest such attacks hit the outskirts of Damascus in September, killing five army soldiers. Well, here's our correspondent Muhammad Ali from Damascus explaining why the Israeli regime keeps striking positions on the Syrian territory.
This attack comes just 48 hours following a similar one, and another previous Israeli attack, which at that time injured one Syrian military personnel and also caused some material damages. So this is not a surprise for the Syrian government. This has been happening almost on a weekly basis since the start of the crisis. And almost every time there's an Israeli aggression or attack on Syria, the Syrian officials or the Syrian foreign ministry make it clear that such attacks are in direct support of the remaining terrorist groups inside Syria. The Syrian government time and again called on the United Nations Security Council to shoulder its responsibility in preserving international peace and security in the region, and to stop Israel from further carrying out such kind of attacks, which are against international law, against the UN Charter, and of course undermine Syria's sovereignty. But so far, there is silence from the international community in general with regards to such attacks. And also, there is silence in Western media with regards to such attacks. At the end of the day, the Syrian government knows that Israel is trying to give some support to the remaining terrorist groups inside Syria by providing messages of support via such attacks on the Syrian army posts. However, despite all of those attacks, since the start of the crisis, the Syrian army has been successful in defeating terrorism and gaining the upper hand across the country.
A new survey shows two-thirds of Britons are planning to cut back on festive spending this year. Amid a worsening cost of living crisis, the survey says about 50% of the participants are to cut back on gifts and 46% on eating out. Some 35% are planning to cut back on general socializing and food and drink at home. The UK's cost of living crisis started in 2021 with essential goods increasing faster than household revenues. The result was a sharp fall in real incomes, with inflation running at 10%. UK consumer confidence remains close to its gloomiest on record. Consumers face a tighter economic squeeze in 2023 after Finance Minister Jeremy Hunt scrapped tax cuts planned by former Prime Minister Liz Truss. He also scaled back her vast energy support scheme for households.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Faith based on understanding. Saturday, the 4th of Ramadan, 1394, 21st of September, 1974. Our Lord, forgive us, pardon us. Our Lord, we want only your reward and your forgiveness and nothing else. And toward you is the return. We are going back to you. There are many important things to said about returning to Allah that we will, inshallah, explain in this series of lectures when we come to the topic of the resurrection in the Quran, if Allah grants us the opportunity until then. So what have we understood from these verses so far? First, that faith and belief are two qualities possessed by those who answered the call to submit to Allah. Those people who have no faith, who have no belief, who just followed everyone else to be on the safe side, they are not within the domain of Islamic thought. There is no shame in saying so, because faith is necessary. Faith means belief, to accept what is clearly and unimpeachably true. It means attaching oneself to a cause. If this cause is not the thought of the religion and the Quran, and your heart will not be subdued, meaning if there is no faith in this heart, then this heart is a dead heart. It does not live in the light of Islam. It can never be called a submitting heart, a Muslim heart. Therefore, faith is necessary. This is first.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Second is that faith is of two varieties. There is the faith of those who blindly follow because they have a tribal mentality. Their fathers and grandfathers believed, so they believe as well. Because our holy scripture says this, because our religion says this, we say the same. And even if you bring them evidence to the contrary, they will never listen to you. This is one kind of faith or belief. But even this has two kinds. There are those who blindly follow, taqlid, like most people today. Such that if you ask them, how do you know that the Prophet of Islam was true? They have no idea what to say. They don't know anything. Their forefathers said so. Their school teachers said so. The people they see in the streets and markets says so. So, if all of these tell them that the Prophet was true, they will say so as well. Now, they believe, they really do believe that the Prophet was true, but this is just something they heard from someone who they trusted and blindly accepted without checking for themselves. Similar to the belief of those who blindly follow is the belief of those who follow tribally, ta'assub. Some of these people are ready, may Allah protect us, to insult other prophets to please our Prophet. They think that these prophets are fighting one another in the heavens.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Fires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo Jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
on the Newsline.
After 20 years of American deployment in Africa, the Pentagon has admitted that the area is getting worse. The Pentagon says the security environment has deteriorated and that violence has expanded in intensity and geographic reach. A report from the Pentagon's Africa Center for Strategic Studies has shown that militant attacks increased by 300% in Africa over the past decade. Violent events linked to militant groups have doubled since 2019. More than 6,200 violent events were attributed to terrorist groups in 2022, a 21% increase from the previous year. Almost 15,000 deaths were linked to the increase in terrorist-related activity. The West Sahel region and Somalia were the militancy hotspots where nearly 95% of the attacks had been carried out since 2019. Extremist groups affiliated with Daesh and Al-Qaeda militants, such as Al-Shabaab, are mainly responsible for the attacks. In this regard, the Pentagon's African Command, or AFRICOM, whose area of responsibility covers all of Africa except Egypt, describes the duties of the force as promoting regional security, stability, and prosperity, while assisting to strengthen the security forces of allied nations. But it also admits AFRICOM will work to advance U.S. national interests on the continent. Both Somalia and the Sahel are actively hosting U.S. troops, and the U.S. now has some 30 military bases scattered across Africa. Former U.S. President Donald Trump had ordered the military to pull out all its troops from Africa. However, the incumbent ordered the U.S. military to maintain a permanent presence in Africa. Last year, U.S. President Joe Biden authorized the deployment of hundreds of American troops to reestablish a persistent U.S. military presence. The U.S. maintains its military presence in Africa under the pretext of fighting terrorism, but human rights groups say civilians have been caught in the crossfire and casualties from U.S. airstrikes are higher than have been reported. Also, Washington does not have a good track record, even when it comes to delivering on its stated claims of fighting terrorism. Somalia is a perfect example of systematic American military failures across the continent. After two decades of deployments, drone strikes, and commander raids to fight Al-Shabaab terrorists in the country, the militant group has proven resilient and is still able to carry out attacks in the country as well as neighboring states. History has shown that the U.S. has brought instability and conflict to any region it has established a military foothold. Iraq, Syria, Afghanistan, and Libya have all been subject to U.S. interventions and are experiencing chaos as a result. In recent years, there has been growing recognition of the militarization of U.S. foreign policy in Africa, especially following the establishment of the Africa Command in 2007. Despite its years-long military presence in Africa, the U.S. has not only failed to combat extremists and terrorists, but has also been involved in coups and the overthrow of several governments. Since 2008, U.S.-trained African military officers have attempted at least 9 coups in 5 Western African countries. According to a report, 8 such coups, which took place in Burkina Faso, Guinea, Mali, and Mauritania in different years, were successful. The failed coup was in Gambia in 2014. Confirmation is reported from the U.S. Africa Command that several African military leaders who staged coups in their countries participated in AFRICOM's flintlock exercises. Since 2015, 5 coups have been carried out by military leaders who had previously participated in Special Operations Command Africa flintlock exercises. The U.S. Department of Defense claims that these exercises, which were first conducted in Africa in 2005, are intended to strengthen the capacity of African countries to fight terrorism. But are they? Despite their claims, Americans have only been harbingers of more coups and more instability in Africa.
China seems to be going through a decisive change towards a one-man ruling system after several decades of power shifting. President Xi also has total control over the Politburo that he introduced among his closest allies. His power even extends to the military, as he also holds the title of Chairman of the Central Military Commission. In his most recent address to the CCP, President Xi pledged to pursue a very communist idea. He pledged to redistribute wealth to reduce inequality, as well as full employment. He also added promotion of gender equality, expansion of social security and healthcare, protecting the environment, and fighting the cancer of corruption as other items on his agenda. Despite the controversies that mainstream media tried to bring Xi into, China's current and future leader has been able to put the nation on a fast track to dethroning the U.S. as the world's number one superpower. But the U.S. isn't the only country that isn't enjoying the shift of power from west to the east. Josep Borrell, the representative of the European Union, whose recent mildly racist slash elitist comments stirred emotions.
Yes, Europe is a garden. We have built a garden. Everything. The rest of the world, and you know very well, Federica, is not exactly a garden. The rest of the world, most of the rest of the world, is a jungle. And the jungle could invade the garden. And the gardeners should take care of it.
Has admitted to the role that China and Russia have played in his garden's prosperity. He said, I think that the Chinese workers with their low salaries have done much better and much more to contain inflation than all the central banks together. He also said, our prosperity was based on China and Russia, energy and market. Clearly today, we have to find new ways for energy from inside the European Union, as much as we can, because we should not change one dependency for another. This is not the first time that Ursula von der Leyen makes inflammatory or accusatory comments about China or Russia. She does still recognize the crucial role that China plays in European economy, though. In the follow-up of the EU-China summit that took place in late June, she said that the EU-China relationship is simultaneously, quote, one of the most strategically important and one of the most challenging. Regardless of what the EU or the US or the mainstream media says about Xi Jinping, or the numerous criticisms they throw his way, China is not fazed or threatened. China's economic recovery from numerous challenges, including COVID, came much earlier than many big global economies. And so the best market for China's goods has now become China itself. As Borrell said, the EU is reliant on Chinese goods and services, and not the other way around. This is the reason why the EU, despite warning China not to trade with Russia amid EU sanctions, hasn't been able to take any decisive action against the Asian superpower. The US has also tried to undermine China through meddling in Taiwan's affairs. In fact, US President Joe Biden has made his most explicit statement so far on the issue by outright stating that U.S. forces would defend Taiwan in case of a Chinese attack. He was even asked to clarify if he meant whether American men and women, unlike in Ukraine, would defend the island, to which he replied, yes. Despite all the attempts made by U.S. or the EU to undermine China, as Borrell stated, the EU can certainly look for domesticizing production and decreasing its reliance on China. But as it stands, the idea seems more like a distant dream than anything resembling an actual short-term applicable plan to get Europe out of the crisis it's in.
The Palestinian movement Hamas has restored relations with the Syrian government after holding a historic meeting with the Syrian President Bashar al-Assad. The Syrian president also met with Palestinian factions. This is the first such visit by Hamas officials to the Syrian capital since the year 2012. Hamas said the movement will continue to build and develop solid relations with the Syrian Arab Republic, considering that this decision serves the nation and its just causes, with the cause of Palestine at its core. Yet the important question is, why the resumption of ties at this time? For starters, the resumption of relations between Hamas and Damascus would strengthen the axis of resistance in West Asia. Hamas will now cement its role within the axis of resistance against its enemy, Israel. This may impact the way each acts against the other, especially militarily. This reconciliation appears to have rattled the U.S. cage, which was quick to denounce the move. It said the Assad regime's outreach to this terrorist organization only reinforces its isolation. It also harms the interests of the Palestinian people. But Hamas's move formalizes a rapprochement that has been underway for some time and comes amid fundamental shifts in West Asia. For example, Turkey is considering a rapprochement with Assad. The UAE has already done the same. Also, Jordan's King Abdullah II has showed overtures. The United Arab Emirates and Bahrain have gone ahead and reopened their embassies in Damascus. This is while senior officials in several Arab states are pressing to reinstate Syria's membership of the Arab League. Another important development has taken place that cannot go unnoticed. Palestinian factions signed a reconciliation agreement in Algeria, in which Hamas, Fatah, and 12 other Palestinian groups agreed to hold legislative and presidential elections within 1 year. In the Algiers meeting, Ismail Haniyeh said, "This is a historical moment through which we see Al-Quds." He thanked the Algerian president, Abdelmadjid Tebboune, for his country's efforts in sponsoring the talks. But what did he mean exactly? How would this reconciliation enable Palestinians to see Al-Quds? Yet the timing of these two events, the Algiers reconciliation of Palestinian factions, then Hamas's trip to Syria, gives the impression that there are serious diplomatic moves being made between Palestinian factions. Another development, which is another piece to this puzzle, is the head of Hamas's political bureau chief, Ismail Haniyeh, visiting Moscow recently and holding high-level political talks with Russian officials, including the foreign minister, Sergei Lavrov. This puts the spotlight on Russia's role here. Russia is signaling how it wants to play a more constructive role when it comes to the West Asia region, especially when it comes to Palestinians. This couldn't be any clearer than the stance that the PA President Mahmoud Abbas took when it came to Russia, which was relayed during the SICA meeting that was held recently. The Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas, who met with the Russian President Vladimir Putin, relayed to him his mistrust of the U.S. in resolving the conflict with Israel, expressing an appreciation for Russia's role. He voiced his support for the Mideast quartet of international mediators, namely Russia, the U.S., the United Nations, and the European Union, but said the U.S. could not be left a free hand to act alone. He said, "We don't trust America, and you know our position. We don't trust it, we don't rely on it, and under no circumstances can we accept that America is the sole party in resolving a problem." Maybe that is why the U.S. is raising the alarm over the reconciliation between Fatah and Hamas. Now that they are on one page, they can act with one voice against Israel and the U.S. And the U.S. reaction to this is very telling when it says that it will take this out against Palestinians instead of taking a diplomatic approach towards the two groups reconciling, since they can speak with one voice for the Palestinians. This may mean that there will be more pressure and violations by Israel against the Palestinians with full U.S. support.
The Twitter account of UN Human Rights Council addressed the report published by the three-member commission and shared the link to it. The title of the report very clearly addresses the occupation to be unlawful under international law with zero ambiguity. The report states the reason for the conclusion to be the permanence of the occupation as well as Israel's de facto annexation policies. Navi Pillai, chair of the commission, stated, "Recent statements by the Secretary General and numerous member states have clearly indicated that any attempt at unilateral annexation of a state's territory by another is a violation of international law and is null and void. 143 member states, including Israel, last week voted in favor of a General Assembly resolution reaffirming this." The chair also further added, "Unless universally applied, including to the situation in the occupied Palestinian territory, this core principle of the United Nations Charter will become meaningless." The 28-page report published by Navanethem Pillai, Milun Kothari, and Christopher Sidoti highlights the sustenance and the advancement of the settlement enterprise, and the continuous expansion over the past couple of years that resulted in many Palestinian families to be forced out of their homes only for foreigners who've never been to the land to occupy their homes.
Yaakov, you know this is not your house.
Yes, but if I go, you don't go back. So what's the problem? What are you yelling at me? I didn't do this.
But you're
easy to yell at me, but I didn't do this.
Yeah, you are stealing my house.
And if I don't steal it, someone else is going
to
steal it.
No one is allowed to steal it, Yammi.
Statements by Israeli officials that showed their intention to maintain permanent control over the expanding settlements were also noted in the reports and were part of the reason why the occupation was declared unlawful. Chair of the commission also recognized the direct and indirect transferring of Israelis into the settlements as a plan to ensure permanent Israeli control in the West Bank. The Independent International Commission of Inquiry on the Occupied Palestinian Territory, including Al-Quds and in Israel. That is the name that the UN gave to the commission in May of 2021 when the UN Human Rights Council held a special session on the grave human rights situation in the Occupied Palestinian Territory. During the session, the UNHRC decided to establish an urgent international commission of inquiry to investigate alleged human rights violations in the occupied Palestinian territories at the hands of Israel. The recent report is the culmination of what the three-member council has found during the past year and a half in what seems to be an uncharacteristically direct accusation of Israeli human rights violation and breaking of international law. Let's take a quick look at some of the bullet points mentioned in the report. An allusion to the core principles of the UN on annexation, which Israel seems to have also agreed to, even though it has violated it. The existence of a settlement enterprise and the efforts to make settlement permanent, violating the rights of Palestinians who were forced to leave as settlers took their homes by force. Israelis' exploitation of land and natural resources, the restrictive urban planning and zoning policies that sees Palestinian construction as an impediment to settlements that result in frequent confiscation of land, demolition of homes, and eventually displacement. The silent harm and psychological trauma resulting from erosion of economic, social, and cultural rights of Palestinians in a coercive environment that fragments the Palestinian society. The necessity of international action as Israeli government's actions are seen by the commission as criminal, particularly its direct and indirect transfer of civilian population into occupied and annexed territories. The report seems to be a step in the right direction for the UN to fulfill its sole responsibility of standing up for human rights violations globally. But whether or not the criminal accusations towards Israel will lead to an International Court of Justice investigation and trial remains to be seen, especially when Israel has the unwavering support of the U.S.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to the program, The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, said, "The one who dies and does not recognize the Imam of his time will actually die the death of an ignorant." But in this program, we try to provide you with the most information regarding the Imam of your time. Yes, this is The Last Savior, and today we are going to discuss the signs of the advent of Imam al-Zaman, ajallaha ta'ala faraja. And on that note, today in our studio, we have with us a very special guest. We have Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you for having me.
And we came to the conclusion that the signs are generally categorized into definite and indefinite signs, the certain signs and uncertain signs. And among these signs, five are definite signs and others are indefinite signs. Dr. Karimi, you distinguished the both and also discussed one of the very technical concepts of Bada. I would want you to start with the same concept. Explain it for our dear listeners. What is the concept of Bada and how the signs are categorized into these two categories on the basis of Bada?
Sure. As I mentioned in the previous program, this is an Islamic doctrine based on the verses of the Quran and the narrations, but because of a kind of misunderstanding, some people think that it is only a Shi'i doctrine.
Yeah.
Let me give you a very clear example. Before that, according to the verses of the Quran and the narrations, we have two tablets, two lawhs. One of them is the tablet of Al-Mahw al-Ithbat, and the other is Al-Lawh al-Mahfuz, or the preserved tablet. And according to the verses of the Quran, the content of the preserved tablet is known by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and no one else.
Yeah.
And the other tablet, which is for Mahw al-Ithbat, meaning that something is written and may be omitted and replaced, can be known by some people like the Infallibles and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wassalam. Now, the point is that this is mentioned in both Shi'i and Sunni collections of hadith. Imagine that, according to the narrations, a person is going to live for 30 years. Then he does Salatul Rahim, like visiting the kings and folk.
Okay.
And because of his or her good action, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives him or her another 30 years, for example, to live. So this is what we mean, a very simple and clear example of Bada, meaning that he or she was supposed to live only for 30 years.
All right.
And it was written in the tablet of Mahw al-Ithbat.
Okay.
Then something new was revealed to him, not to God. God knew that he will do Salatul Rahim.
Okay.
He acted upon Salatul Rahim, so
some more years were added to his life.
Her age was supposed to be 30 years in the tablet of Mahw al-Ithbat, but because of his good action, that is omitted and 60 years is written, for example.
All right.
But already in the preserved tablet, it is written 60 years. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that, but people do not know.
Okay.
This is what we mean by the concept of bada. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may change some of the destiny, some of the events because of the actions done by the people.
All right.
Now, the question is that, what about the alaim al-zuhur, the signs which are mentioned for the reappearance of
Imam Mahdi? Can bada happen in them?
Yeah, is it possible for bada? Because it makes a lot of difference.
All right.
So, for example, Yamani is known as one of the signs of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Is it possible for bada to happen here, meaning that Imam Mahdi reappears without Yamani appearing?
All right.
And this is a very hot discussion. So before that, according to the famous understanding of Shia scholars, bada may happen in the indefinite signs.
Not in the definite ones.
We'll talk about definite signs. So this is for sure.
This really needs a good explanation, and we'll ask you that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm with Dr. Karimia, and we are discussing about the signs of reappearance of Imam Mahdi at Allah Ta'ala Faraja. And here we have reached a very technical concept, the concept of bada. Can bada happen in the definite signs or in the indefinite signs only? Where can bada happen? Dr. Karimia is explaining. Yes, doctor.
Sure. Let me just share one more point and then I will come to your question. The fact that we have these two categories of definite and indefinite signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is not an innovation by Shia scholars.
Okay.
It's coming from the narrations. Let me share two narrations in this regard. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says, إِنَّ مِنَ الْأُمُورِ أُمُورًا مَوْقُوفًا وَأُمُورًا مَحْتُومًا وَإِنَّ السُّفْيَانِي مِنَ الْمَحْتُومِ الَّذِي لَا بُدَّ مِنْ. Imam Baqir alayhi salam himself says that we have two categories. Some of them are conditioned, meaning that they are indefinite, and some of them they are definite. And Sufyani is one of the signs which are definite.
Okay.
So this category comes from the narrations, Al-Ghaybiyah by Nu'mani, page 313. And Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam is quoted as saying, "Min al-amri mahtumun wa minhuma laysa bi mahtum." Some of the issues, meaning that the signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, are definite and some of them are not definite. ومن المحتوم خروج السفياني. And one of the definite signs is the revolt of Sufyani in the month of Rajab, according to this narration. So my point was that the Shia scholars have taken these two categories from the narrations.
All right.
And the famous idea is that there are five definite signs, which inshallah we'll discuss. So for the indefinite signs, it is something for sure that bada may happen.
All right.
And almost we do not have any disagreement regarding that among Shia scholars. And that is why, as I mentioned, people cannot refer to some narrations and resorting to them just to claim that this is for sure the sign of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and Imam is coming next week, for example.
All right.
Because first of all, these are indefinite signs. And second of all, bada may happen.
Yes. And so all scholars, you're trying to say, agree over the fact that bada can happen in the indefinite
in
signs.
The indefinite signs.
There's no disagreement in this. All right.
So for example, a narration says that Imam Mahdi reappears after a solar eclipse in the midst of the holy month of Ramadan. Then the point is that Imam Mahdi may reappear without that event taking place.
All right.
Because bada may happen and that eclipse does not happen.
All right.
But what about the definite ones?
True.
Is it possible for Bada to take place, to happen for the definite signs, which are, according to the famous idea among the Shia scholars, we have only five signs, definite signs.
Okay.
We have a disagreement among Shia scholars here. The most famous idea, which I think this is the true answer to this question, is that no, Bada is not going to happen for the definite signs.
All right.
It is possible. You know, we have a technical term. One of them is imkan aqli, which means the rational possibility of them taking place. Yes,
right.
Rationally speaking, Bada is possible to happen, but is not going to happen based on the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
All right. We'll talk more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior, our Dr. Karimi, and we are discussing the signs of reappearance. And now we have reached a point wherein we are saying, can Bada happen in definite signs? We discussed that Bada can happen in indefinite signs. Now Dr. Karimi is saying, can Bada take place in the definite signs as well?
So as I mentioned, the first viewpoint, which I believe is the true answer to this question, is that no. Bada will not happen in definite signs.
Okay.
Rationally speaking, it is possible to happen, but based on the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it will not happen.
Okay.
There are a couple of reasons for that. The first point is that when we refer to the narrations, we see, as I mentioned, I shared some of these narrations which distinguish between definite signs and indefinite signs.
Yeah.
For example, as I mentioned, As-Sufyani min al-Mahtum, the revolt of Sufyani is one of the definite signs.
Okay.
So what is the reason that the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam, they have distinguished between these two categories? The main reason is Bada, because if Bada is going to happen for definite signs, then there is no difference between the definite signs and indefinite signs.
We don't have definite and indefinite.
Yeah.
We have all signs as indefinite.
Yeah,
or
all of them are indefinite because Bada may happen.
Okay.
So when the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, they have distinguished between mahtum, definite signs, and ghayru mahtum or mawquf, indefinite signs, it means that Bada is not going to happen
for
definite
the definite
signs.
Ones.
Yeah.
Okay.
Otherwise, there is no difference. For example, Abu Hamza Thumali calls Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam as saying, إن خروج السفياني من الأمر المحتوم. The revolt of Sufyani is one of the definite signs.
Okay.
And also قتل النفس الزكية من المحتوم. When they are using this term من المحتوم, which means one of the definite signs, it means that it is different from indefinite signs.
Okay.
Which means that it cannot be changed through Bada. And that is the main reason for putting these signs into two categories.
Okay.
The other explanation and the other reason for this viewpoint is that the reasons that the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, they have mentioned some signs for the people, for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, is for the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt to lead the people.
All right.
Because they knew that in Akhir Zaman, in end of the times, some people might be astonished whether this claimant is the true Mahdi or not. So they have mentioned some signs so that people need to see those signs and then look for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So before the signs, they should not, search for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right.
So one of the philosophies for mentioning these signs is for guiding the people.
Okay.
Now, the point is that if all the signs, including the different signs, are going to be changed because of Bada, then people are not going to be guided. Because if Bada is going to happen, it means that we may not have any sign for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, because Bada may happen for all of them.
Yeah.
So in that case, there is no point in the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt mentioning any sign, because all of them might be changed because of Bada. So when the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, they have mentioned some signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, it requires that at least the definite signs will happen and there is no Bada regarding them. Otherwise, na'udhu billah, the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt in this regard are useless, because bada may happen for all of them. So because of the fact that we believe in the narration of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, and the fact that they have mentioned all these